Well, good evening. It's nice to see all of you back again. And it's nice also to see some new faces. Praise the Lord. Tonight we're going to speak about the testimony of Jesus. Now, the expression "the testimony of Jesus" is not found in the three angels' messages. But as we'll see tonight, it is very closely related to the three angels' messages. In fact, not only is it closely related, but indirectly it is mentioned in the three angels' messages. Now, there's an individual, a writer, from many centuries ago, who has become very famous in recent years. You probably have heard the name Nostradamus. You know, right after the disaster on 9/11, bookstores sold out of books written by Nostradamus. Because people wanted to know if this disaster was actually contemplated somewhere in his writings, which he wrote many centuries ago. Now, Nostradamus wrote in a style known as quatrains. And for those who have read his prophecies, you'll find that they're usually very cryptic. In fact, they're indefinite and ambiguous and open to different interpretations depending on who is reading these prophecies. But as we begin our study this evening, I would like to share with you a prophecy which was not ambiguous, but very direct and clear. This prophecy was actually written in the year 1909 by a woman called Ellen G. White. A small, old woman who would die in about 6 years, who at this time lived in a place called Elmshaven, which is in the Napa Valley. For those who are Adventists, it's near Pacific Union College. And she wrote in Volume 9 of Testimonies for the Church some very interesting things that I would like to share with you as we begin our study this evening. Now, probably many of you have never even heard of the name Ellen White, and perhaps you're wondering who this lady was. I'm going to share with you some additional information tonight after we give this introduction, which is really, I believe, a striking example of an incredible prophecy. In Volume 9 of the Testimonies for the Church, page 11, she said this: "We are living in the time of the end." Say, well, there's nothing extraordinary about that. Anybody could have said that. "The Spirit of God is gradually but surely being withdrawn from the earth." Say, well, we can see that. Things are getting worse and worse. "The agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world. And the final movements will be rapid ones." I'd like to read that last part again. "Great things are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones." Then on page 12, she goes on to be a little bit more specific about a certain event which was going to take place long after she died. On page 12, she says, by the way, this woman professed to receive visions and dreams. And we're going to find that in the Bible this was prophesied, that there would be a prophet who would see visions and dreams in the last days. So bear with me. She says, "On one occasion, when in New York City, I was in the night season, called upon to behold buildings rising story after story toward heaven. These buildings were warranted to be fireproof, and they were erected to glorify their owners and builders. Interesting, she mentions New York City, and she mentions buildings which supposedly were fireproof. She continues saying, higher and still higher these buildings rose, and in them the most costly material was used. Those to whom these buildings belonged were not asking themselves, how can we best glorify God? The Lord was not in their thoughts. At the bottom of page 12, she continues saying, as these lofty buildings went up, the owners rejoiced with ambitious pride that they had money to use in gratifying self and provoking the envy of their neighbors. Much of the money that they thus invested had been obtained through exaction, through grinding down the poor. They forgot that in heaven an account of every business transaction is kept. Every unjust deal, every fraudulent act is there recorded. So I want you to imagine this scene. She's talking about New York City, long before you had the Empire State Building and the huge skyscrapers that we have today. She talks about buildings being built up to the sky. The builders don't take God into account. They use their money to gratify self. And then suddenly the scene changes. On page 13, she says, the scene that next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, they are perfectly safe. But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. The fire engines could do nothing to stay the destruction. The firemen were unable to operate the engines. Not only they weren't even able to operate the fire trucks, is what she's saying. Now what's even more amazing is what she speaks about as the aftermath of what she saw concerning the buildings in New York. And by the way, she could have spoken about an earthquake knocking down the buildings. She could have spoken about a hurricane knocking down the buildings, because hurricanes have hit Long Island before, New York. But she specifically mentions New York. She specifically mentions tall buildings. She specifically mentions fire consuming the buildings. And she specifically mentions that the firemen were not able even to use their equipment. Is that striking? This is not some ambiguous, indefinite quatrain written by Nostradamus. In the light of what happened on 9/11, this is a striking description. But what's even more interesting is what she says would happen as the aftermath of the buildings burning in New York. She says this: those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, and increasing crime. They are struggling in vain to place business operations on a more secure basis. In other words, they cannot solve the problems of poverty, of crime, and of economic problems, such as we have been seeing. She says, if these men would give more heed to the teaching of God's Word, they would find a solution of the problems that perplex them. Then she goes on to speak about turmoil and war in the world. This is after she speaks about what happened to the buildings. On page 14, she says, the world is stirred with the spirit of war. The prophecy of the 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. Then she goes on to say on page 15, soon the battle will be waged fiercely between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. How close are we to the end? Remember, we've talked about the seal of God and the mark of the beast? She speaks about New York. Then she speaks of crime. She speaks of economic problems, the governmental leaders trying to resolve them, and they're not able. She speaks about wars. She speaks about strife. And then the next step is the battle to be waged fiercely between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. Soon everything that can be shaken will be shaken, that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then she says this, Satan is a diligent Bible student. He knows that his time is short, and he seeks at every point to counterwork the work of the Lord upon this earth. Notice that he's devising methods to counterwork the work of God on this earth. She continues saying, it is impossible to give any idea of the experience of the people of God who shall be alive upon the earth when celestial glory, she's referring to Revelation 18 verse 1, that angel that fills the earth with his glory, when celestial glory and a repetition of the persecutions of the past are blended. She goes on to say, the worshipers of God will be especially distinguished by their regard for the fourth commandment. Since this is the sign of God's creative power and the witness of His claim upon man's reverence and homage. The wicked will be distinguished by their efforts to tear down the Creator's memorial and to exalt the institution of Rome. Does that have anything to do with the third angel's message? Sabbath? First day of the week? Rome? Absolutely. She continues saying, in the issue of the conflict, all Christendom will be divided into two great classes. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and those who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark. Although church and state will unite, have we talked about that? Although church and state will unite their power to compel all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark of the beast, yet the people of God will not receive it. Remarkable chapter. And coincidentally, the chapter begins in volume 9, page 11. And I'm not saying that that's purposeful, but you're going to remember forever where Ellen White comments about end time events. That's the reason why I believe that what happened in New York was a watershed event. It is precipitating things in this world speedily to fulfill the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, particularly the end time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Now the question is, who was this lady? Why did she appear on the scene when she did? Actually, she received her first vision in December of 1844. Which means that in 1909, when she gave this prophecy that we've just gone through, she had been a prophet for 65 years. She actually served as a prophet for approximately 70 years before her death, receiving over 4,000 visions and dreams and writing over 100,000 pages. Among her most famous books, The Desire of Ages, which we've given out here, The Great Controversy, Steps to Christ, Ministry of Healing, Education. She wrote practically on every subject imaginable. And as you read the books, you can't help but marvel at the wisdom in the books. A woman who had only 2.5 years of primary education. Amazing. was she? Why did she appear on the scene when she did in 1844? Is it just possible that God had predicted in Bible prophecy that the gift of prophecy was going to arise at the end of time? Let's examine what the Bible has to say about this. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. We've read this verse before, but now we want to read it again. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. This is speaking about the work of the little horn. Do you remember who the little horn is? Who the little horn represents? What system in the world? It represents the Roman Catholic what? Papacy. Not the individuals in the Roman Catholic Church. It represents the system. The hierarchical system of the Roman Catholic system. It's not talking about individuals. There are many good people in the Roman Catholic Church. Many good people in the Protestant churches. Many good people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And there's bad people in all of them too. Because there will be wheat and tares until Jesus comes, according to Jesus. But we're talking about systems. Now, notice what this little horn would think to do. Two characteristics. It says there in Daniel 7, verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change what? Times and laws. And let's finish reading the verse. It says, and they shall be given into his hand. Who shall be given into his hand? The saints. What else? The times. What else? The law will be given into his hand. How long? Until a time and times and the dividing of time. Let me ask you. During the 1260 years, would this system seek to change God's times during that time period? Yes. Would it seek to change God's law during that time period? During the 1260 years? Absolutely. This is a very important point. This system, during the Middle Ages, would think that it could change God's law, and we notice that the Roman Catholic Church claims to have changed Sabbath to Sunday, and it also would claim to have the right to change God's times. Now, we know what changing the law means. It means changing the day of rest from Sabbath to Sunday. But what does it mean to change the times? Well, let's read a couple of verses. Go with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Here Jesus is speaking with his disciples slightly before his ascension to heaven. And the disciples ask him a question. They say, are you going to reestablish the kingdom for Israel? Now is the time now for that prophetic event to take place. Restore Israel. Because there was a prophecy in the Old Testament, several prophecies that spoke about the restoration of Israel. So they want to know, is this the prophetic moment? And notice what Jesus says in verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, this event on God's prophetic calendar, God has not revealed it. He has kept it to himself. Are you understanding what this is saying? Times and seasons here refers to a prophetic event on God's calendar. And God says, Jesus says, it's not for you to know that event at this point. Notice also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I would like to read verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul is talking, actually preparing the way to talk about the Antichrist in chapter 2. Of 2 Thessalonians. But notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Is the Apostle Paul here talking about a prophetic event? Yes, he is. And he says to you, you need to know the what? The times and the seasons. Does the expression times and seasons have something to do with God's prophetic calendar? Absolutely. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar, when God gave the prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 that he was going to kind of act like an animal for 7 years, God said, seven times will pass over you. See, prophetic time is expressed with the word time. Even the little horn, it's time, times, and the dividing of time. In other words, when this little horn thinks it can change God's times, it must mean that it thought it could change God's what? God's order of prophetic events. Switch in some way God's prophetic calendar to misplace events. Are you understanding me? Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar tried to do. In Daniel 2, God showed him that there were going to be a succession of kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar says, no, there isn't. So he makes an image totally of gold. He's trying to change God's what? God's prophetic scenario. And that's what the little horn is trying to do during the 1260 years. Now, I don't have a lot of time to explain to you a document that I wrote, which is 48 pages long, has 191 footnotes, very carefully researched, of what the Roman Catholic Church did with Bible prophecy during the 1260 years. There was a theologian, Jesuit theologian, whose name is Luis de Alcázar, from Spain, who established a system of interpreting prophecy known as preterism. It's the idea that the Antichrist prophecies, the little horn, the beast of Revelation chapter 13, and the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2, the abomination of desolation, all of that refers to a man who lived in the Old Testament called Antiochus Epiphanes. He lived 165 years before Christ. So all of those Antichrist prophecies were fulfilled in the distant past. And of course, the reason for that was the reformers, Luther and others, were using these prophecies to point them at the Roman Catholic system. And so they had to devise a method of switching the interpretation of the Antichrist to another place and another time. Now, there was another theologian, Jesuit, also from Spain, Francisco Rivera, who came up with a different system of interpreting prophecy. It's known as futurism. He said, no, the Antichrist prophecies don't apply to Antiochus Epiphanes in the Old Testament. They really apply to a nasty individual who's going to arise in the Middle East in the future, right before the second coming of Jesus. And he's going to desecrate the rebuilt Jewish temple. And he's going to raise this gigantic image. And he's going to have everybody worship this great big idol. So the Antichrist has not risen yet. He's going to arise way in the future, shortly before the second coming of Jesus. And so he shifted the interpretation of Bible prophecy totally to the future. And so nobody could see that prophecy was being fulfilled with what? With Rome. Because they changed God's prophetic calendar. And that happened during the 1260 years. Now let me ask you, do you think God was going to raise up a people to set things straight at the end of this period? Yes. In fact, let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and we'll notice something very interesting. Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to read in a moment verse 17. But before we do, I want you to remember that there's a parallel between Revelation 12 and Revelation 13. I'm only going to mention three stages of each chapter as being parallel. For example, in Revelation 12, does the woman flee into the wilderness for 1260 years? Yes or no? We studied that, right? Then let me ask you, does the earth help the woman at the end of this period? Yes. And when the earth helps the woman, the dragon gets what? Enraged. And he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 13, we have the same sequence, those three stages. Does Revelation 13 speak about the beast persecuting the saints of the Most High for 42 months? Yes, that's the same as the 1260 years. Does Revelation 13 then say that a beast rises from the earth that has two horns like the lamb? See, it rises from the earth, the same earth of Revelation chapter 12. And has two horns like a lamb, which we spoke about as being religious and civil liberty. The kingdom of God and the kingdom, the civil power, separated from one another. And at first, everything goes well. But then it says that this power ends up speaking like a what? Like a dragon. Just like in Revelation 12, you have the dragon being enraged with the woman. Are these chapters parallel? Yes. Revelation 13 is actually amplifying, particularly verses 11 to 18, is amplifying Revelation chapter 12. Now with that in mind, let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. By the way, does this verse apply after the 1260 years? After the earth has helped the woman? Is that when this is taking place? Let me ask you, when did this power receive a deadly wound? We've studied this. In 1798. Is that the very year that the United States first established diplomatic relations with another country? France, in 1798. So when would you expect this next stage to take place? After 1798? Where? Where? In the United States. Because the earth helped the woman, and that's what the dragon didn't like. Now notice then that verse 17 tells us when and where this group of people are going to arise. Are you with me or not? Notice. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. What does a woman represent? The church. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Who is the seed? The seed is Jesus. He's identified in verses 1 through 5 as the seed who is in the woman's womb. So when it says the remnant of her seed, it means the remnant of Jesus. The devil hates the remnant of Jesus. Why does he hate them? Because it says they keep the what? The commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What two things does the devil hate about this remnant that arises after 1798? They keep the commandments of God. Let me ask you, which of the works of the little horn does that take care of? The little horn thought he could change the times and the law. When God raises up a people after 1798 who keep the commandments, that undoes which aspect that the little horn did? Thinking that he could change what? The law. Now the question is, what must the testimony of Jesus mean? Is it just possible that the testimony of Jesus has something to do with preaching a true and correct concept of prophetic times? In fact, let's notice it in Scripture. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Is God going to raise up a people that keep the commandments as opposite of the little horn who thinks he can change the commandments? Absolutely. Does God raise up a people who are also going to have in their midst some way of preaching Bible prophecy in the correct way, the prophetic calendar in the proper way? It must be. And notice what this testimony of Jesus is. It says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Think of the best idea is letting John explain John? Is that a good idea? Let John explain John? Yes. So if you want to know what the testimony of Jesus is, let John tell you. Verse 10. And I fell, an angel appears to John, and he falls at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. What do the brethren of John have? The brethren of John have the testimony of Jesus. Don't forget that. The brethren of John have the testimony of Jesus. You're still saying, well, it doesn't say what the testimony of Jesus is. Let's continue reading. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what is the end time church going to have after 1798 in the United States to correct the little horns trying to change God's prophetic calendar? What is the church going to have? It is going to have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, to set prophecy straight. Raise your hand if you're understanding what I'm saying. These are things that are not easy to explain in the short period of time that we have. I'm about halfway through, and we still have 30 minutes. Praise the Lord. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Lest anybody still has any doubts about what the testimony of Jesus is, it's going to be made very clear now. By the way, in Revelation 19, verse 10, what did the brethren of John have? The brethren of John have the testimony of Jesus. Now let's see in Revelation 22, 8 and 9 what the brethren of John have. Revelation 22, verse 8 says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets." What do the brethren of John have in Revelation 19, verse 10? The testimony of Jesus. What are they called in Revelation 22, verse 9? Prophets. So what is the testimony of Jesus? It is to be a prophet. Did you catch it? So what is the end time remnant that arises after 1798 in the United States going to have in its midst? It is going to have the gift of prophecy, and it is going to keep the commandments of God, all of them. And in this way, the two things that the little horn did during the Middle Ages are going to be corrected. The change of the law is going to be corrected by a people who keep all of the commandments, and the change in the times is going to be corrected by the gift of prophecy. Are you with me? I can tell by your amens that you're with me. Praise the Lord. So the last day church is going to have two characteristics. They are going to keep the commandments of God, and they are going to possess the gift of prophecy. So if you want to find a church that fulfills this, you have to find a church that arose shortly after 1798 in the United States that teaches that you're supposed to keep all of the commandments, and they have in their midst a prophet. That kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? Sure does. But the devil wasn't going to take this laying down. God raising up a remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the gift of prophecy. He wasn't going to take this laying down. And so the devil's response to God's raising a people who keep the commandments of God and who have the gift of prophecy to explain properly the times or the calendar of prophetic events, the devil now responds in two ways. The response is actually found in Revelation chapter 13 and verses 11 through 18. The devil has two emissaries in Revelation 13. One is the beast. When did that beast govern? What was his first stage? During the 1260 years. Did he think to change God's law during that time? Yes. What was the change? The change of the what? Of the Sabbath. Did he also think that he could change God's prophetic calendar? Yes. Now God in the end time raises a people who keep the commandments, who announce to the world that you've got to keep the commandments, and they have a true prophet in their midst to correct the misconception of the times that was created by preterism and futurism. So the devil says, okay, what I'm going to do is now, by the force of law, and on pain of death, I'm going to impose the mark of the beast. And what is the mark of the beast? Sunday. Is that the same thing as thinking he could change the law during the Middle Ages? Yes or no? Is the mark of the beast in the end time imposing by law on pain of not being able to buy and sell, on pain of death, is that the same thing as thinking he could change the law? Yes, he thought he could change it during the Middle Ages, and in the end time, he is going to what? He is going to enforce it by law. That's how he's going to respond to God having a people who keep the commandments. He says, I'm going to be filled with wrath, and I'm going to go against them, and I'm going to impose Sunday as the day of rest. I'm going to impose the day of worship on pain of death. How does the devil counteract the true gift of prophecy? The fact is that this beast of Revelation 13, the land beast, is called by a very interesting name. Notice Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. It says there, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." In Egypt, the frog was a symbol of the gods of immortality. And they come out of the mouth of what? Of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of whom? The false prophet. Now, wait a minute. Revelation 12, we have the dragon, right? Who tried to kill the child when he was born and goes after the woman when she flees to the wilderness. In Revelation 13, the first 10 verses, we have the beast, right? He's the one who governed for 1260 years. And in Revelation 13, 11 through 18, you have the land beast who makes an image. What is that land beast called? In Revelation 16, he is called the false what? False prophet. How does Satan try to counteract in the end time the true gift of prophecy? By raising the false prophet. Are you with me? Isn't this amazing? But God's not going to take it on the chin. God has a response to that too. And the response of God to the devil wanting to enforce the mark of the beast, the change in the law, and wanting to present a false prophetic scenario through apostate Protestantism primarily, is by giving to the world through his people the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. Because the three angels' messages, do they call people to keep the commandments of God? Yes. In fact, Revelation 12 and verse 17, what it does is it tells you that there will be a people who keep the commandments of God and have the gift of prophecy. But it doesn't speak there about their preaching. But that people of Revelation 12, 17 have a message to give to the world. And the message is in Revelation 14. When the third angel's message ends, it says, here are they who what? Who keep the commandments of God. The first angel's message calls us to worship whom? The Creator, by keeping His holy Sabbath. Which is totally opposite of what the beast is going to want to do at the end of time, enforce the falsity of worship, which cannot point to the true Creator. By the way, is the true prophet going to help God's people present the true scenario of Bible prophecy in the end time? By this true prophet identifying who the dragon really is, who the beast really is, who the land beast really is, what the image is, and what the mark is God going to raise up the prophet to explain how these things really should be understood so that they can be proclaimed to the world? Yes, absolutely. We would expect then a prophet who would explain the three angels' messages in the proper sense of the word. You're quiet tonight. Because this is amazing, isn't it? Now, I need to go back and study with you briefly the story of Elijah. Because do you know that this false prophet is really the false prophet Elijah? This false prophet that is spoken of is really a counterfeit prophet Elijah. He's trying to counterfeit the work of Elijah. And you say, how's that, Pastor? Very simple. We'll come back to this in a moment. It says that this land beast, who is called the false prophet, makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. Which prophet in the Old Testament made fire come down from heaven in the sight of men? Elijah. So this false prophet must be a counterfeit prophet what? A counterfeit prophet Elijah. Which means that if you know what the real Elijah preached, you can know what the false Elijah is going to preach. Now let's talk about Elijah's enemies. How many enemies did Elijah have? Three. The first was a king, right? The civil ruler. Was he the dangerous figure? Secondly, a harlot, Jezebel, who, by the way, was involved in witchcraft, the Bible says. 2 Kings chapter 9 says that she was a witch besides being a harlot. And she was committing fornication with King Ahab. And then you have the false prophets of the sun god Baal. They are the ones that preach the message of Jezebel. Are you with me? Now, what is the counterpart of this in the book of Revelation? You have the dragon, which are the kings of the earth. You have the beast or the harlot, which represents what? Is symbolized by whom? By Jezebel. And you have the false prophets of the sun god Baal, which represents what power in Revelation? The false prophet. Who imposes the mark of the beast, which is the first day of the week. The day of the sun. Now, what was Elijah's message? We saw what his enemies were. God's people at the end will have the same type of enemy. Civil power, a harlot system, and a false prophet of that harlot system. Also called the daughters. By the way, you would have to talk about, you have to really merge two stories in the Bible. You have to merge the story of Elijah and the story of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist is the New Testament Elijah. See, by putting these two stories together, you see how the scenario is going to be. See, in the New Testament story, John the Baptist, who is called Elijah, also has three enemies. You think this is all coincidence? Forget it. Do you have a king in the story of John the Baptist? Yes. Is he the dangerous figure? No. Do you have a harlot woman who's committed adultery? Yeah, because she was Herod's brother's wife. So he was committing adultery. But Herodias had a what? A daughter. Who was her image and likeness. Who's the dangerous figure in this story? The mother. Who's the dangerous figure in the Old Testament? Jezebel. The harlot political system. You see, because Jezebel maneuvers the king and maneuvers the false prophets to fulfill her purposes of killing Elijah. With John the Baptist, you also have this harlot woman trying to manipulate the king and using her daughter to get rid of John the Baptist. And by the way, the daughter is an exact image of her mother. There you have the symbolism of the image to the beast. She was born from her mother, and he was just like her mother. By the way, the Protestant denominations were born from the Roman Catholic Church, and in many senses, they're just like their mother. They keep the same day of worship. More and more, they're talking about uniting church and state. That they believe that the dead are not dead. They believe in this whole prophetic scenario that is going to fulfill in the Middle East. Instead of in Rome and the United States, as we've studied carefully from Scripture. In other words, they are really taking what the Roman Catholic system taught in the Middle Ages, the first day of the week, and that the Antichrist, liberal Protestants say that the Antichrist was Antiochus Epiphanes, which originated in the Roman Catholic Church. Conservative Protestants have this Middle Eastern scenario in the end time. They've swallowed hook, line, sinker, the fishing pole, and the fisherman. And they're proclaiming it to the world as truth. When it's not truth. What did Elijah preach? By the way, his message was for whom? For Israel. You say, how come you talk so much about Christians? Because believe it or not, the book of Revelation tells us that in the end time, this message about the harlot and about the beast applies to Christians. The Elijah message in the Old Testament was given to Christians, so to speak. They were given to, the message was given to God's professed people who were apostate. They were in apostasy. So let me ask you, to whom will the end time Elijah message be given? To the Muslims? To the Hindus? To the Buddhists? No! To people who profess to what? Who profess to serve the true God. Do you know what Elijah preached? He preached the true gospel. Because it says he restored the altar of the Lord. 1 Kings 18. And he sacrificed a lamb. He also restored the commandments of God. 1 Kings chapter 18, 17 and 18. Ahab says, "Oh, it's you, you troubler of Israel." And Elijah says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of God. And you are worshiping Baal, the sun god." Is that the same message of the end time? Absolutely. It's the message of restoring God's holy law. By the way, was Elijah a prophet that presented the true prophetic scenario? In contrast to the false prophets of Baal, who presented a false scenario. See, they said, "Worship the sun god." Elijah said, "Worship the creator god." Same issue. Elijah made fire come down from heaven in the sight of men to prove that his message was from God. And when he did, the Bible says that the people said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" When they saw the fire totally illumine Mount Carmel. Do you know that the Bible says that in the end time God is going to send Elijah again? Let's read it. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. By the way, is it going to be Elijah in person? No. You say, how do you know that? Well, Elijah's been long dead, hasn't he? He's been dead for a long time, hasn't he? You must not be listening. You know, sometimes a preacher will say something really crazy. People say, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Has Elijah been dead? No. He was translated to heaven from among the living. He's in heaven, not on earth. So is this literal Elijah? No. By the way, this Elijah, at the end time, will preach the message to the whole world. Don't the three angels' messages go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? Could one person do that? No. By the way, are the enemies individuals or are the enemies worldwide systems? So if the enemies are worldwide systems, Elijah must represent a worldwide system. Are you with me? Must represent a people. It says there in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." What day is that? The day of Christ's what? Coming. If you notice verse 1, it says, speaks of the day burning as an oven when Jesus is going to come with healing in his wings, according to verse 2. It says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The Old Testament ends in expectancy. The Old Testament is an incomplete book because it ends by saying the next step you're supposed to see is the appearance of Elijah. And then John the Baptist appears for the first time in the New Testament preaching in the desert. But he is not the final fulfillment because John the Baptist did not preach immediately before the dreadful and terrible day of the Lord. There must be another Elijah to come. And that Elijah will present the same message as the original Elijah. Do you want to know how to find the true Elijah? Very simple. Three ways. Number one, you look for a people who are preaching the message of Elijah. The true gospel. That God wants us to keep all of His commandments. And that we're not supposed to worship on the day of the sun. And someone who does not belong, some system that does not belong to the threefold powers that are enemies of Elijah. And a group of people who are not necessarily light, but eventually will be persecuted. You know, it's actually very simple for you to know which is the right side in the end time. If you're persecuted, you're on God's side. If you're the persecutors, you're on the devil's side. Remember that. God's people will be persecuted because they preach the Elijah message. And you can identify the true movement of God because they preach the same message that Elijah preached on a worldwide scale to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Same message, same enemies, same persecution. And by the way, Elijah was blamed for all the calamities in the world at that time. And God's people at the end are going to be blamed for all the calamities that take place. After 9/11, it's very easy to find a scapegoat. Now, do you remember what other occasion fire fell from heaven? Fire came down from heaven on the day of what? On the day of Pentecost. Remember it says in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In fact, let's go there very quickly. Acts chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Speaking about the day of Pentecost, it says this. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. From where? From heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of what? Fire. And it sat upon each of them. So what descended from heaven on the day of Pentecost? Fire. It was a sign that they were receiving what? The Holy Spirit. Does the false prophet bring fire down from heaven in the sight of men? What must that mean? It must mean that there's going to be a marvelous revival of religion in the United States, which will appear like it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but which will be the work of another spirit. Because fire, like on Pentecost, will fall. The fire of Pentecost was the Holy Spirit. But this is fire of a counterfeit religion. Because it's fire brought down by the false prophet. Are you understanding me? And like there was a great revival when the true fire fell down on Pentecost. And millions were converted. Well, thousands probably were converted in a day. And in the course of months. In the same way. In the end time, through the work of this false prophet who brings fire down from heaven, there will be many conversions. People will weep. People will praise. They'll raise their hands. The churches will be full. People say, this is God. How do you know if it's of God or not? I don't normally mention names in my sermons, but I've got to mention a name here. November 13, 2001, I was preaching in southern Arizona. And after the service, I was watching television. I was watching TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, and Benny Hinn was on. Any of you know Benny Hinn? This is not to impugn him personally. I can only go by what he says. He was once not a Christian. I don't know if you were aware that he's a Palestinian. But he was not a Christian. And he says that he began having visions and dreams of preaching before huge multitudes in large stadiums all over the world. And he says then God called him to be an evangelist, and he has preached in large coliseums and stadiums all over the world. But what was really interesting, what really struck me about what he said was this, and I quote, he said to Paul Crouch, the president of TBN, in the last 12 months, I have been having some new dreams and visions. Some amazing dreams. I have been seeing fire. I have seen myself in stadiums where literal fire was falling from heaven. The glory of God is about to be revealed visibly. By the way, Revelation 18 speaks about the true manifestation of the Holy Spirit. When it speaks about that mighty angel who cries out with a mighty voice and all of the earth is filled with His glory. That is the true manifestation of the Holy Spirit at the end. But the false prophet is also going to bring a false manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, he says, the proof of this is that on the day of Pentecost, fire fell from heaven. Elijah brought fire from heaven, and there was fire from heaven in the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the desert. Now my question is, do you think that Benny Hinn is the real deal? He does miracles. Of course, Revelation 13, verse 13 says that the false prophet will perform signs and wonders and miracles. You say, how do you know that Benny Hinn is not the real deal? That fire that's going to fall from heaven, literal fire according to him, is not the real manifestation of the Holy Spirit. I can tell you why. Because I've never heard Benny Hinn preach about the law and the Sabbath and that the dead are dead and the sanctuary and that we're in the judgment hour. That the beast is the papacy. That the United States is the land beast. That the mark of the beast is the first day of the week. That hell is going to be put out. He cannot be the true Elijah. Because in order to find the true Elijah, you must preach the same message which was preached by Elijah. Now allow me to conclude by saying a few things about Ellen White. This was an amazing woman. She wrote a book which anyone who wanted to receive it can receive it if you haven't already. It's called The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. Tremendous book. That book gives you the true prophetic scenario in the end time. It is a correction of the false views of prophecy which are being taught by the papacy and by apostate Protestantism. You need to read that book. She's got it straight. Everything that we've studied in this seminar from the Bible, you read Great Controversy and you say, wow, look at this lady. She's got it just the same, identical. And believe me, I wasn't depending on Ellen White in this series of meetings. Because we've studied all of this carefully, line by line from Scripture. I've quoted her very little. We've just gone to Scripture and followed history. But this lady had it straight. She is that gift that God has given to help the remnant church proclaim the three angels' messages to the world. In the right way, so that the world can make the right decision to be on God's side in the crisis ahead. Allow me just to read you here a description that we find on page 592. There was another one I wanted to read on pages 463 and 64 about false revivals. You have to read that. Pages 463 and 464, she speaks about a great false revival arising in Christianity before the true revival comes. And she says, multitudes in the world will say, this is the power of God. There will be emotions, feelings, lots of crying, praising God, raising the hands. And they'll say, this is the work of God. She says it is the work of a different spirit because the message does not square with the three angels' messages. You tell me if this scenario is correct. She says those who honor the Bible Sabbath will be denounced as enemies of law and order, as breaking down the moral restraints of society, causing anarchy and corruption, and calling down the judgments of God upon the earth. Is that what happened with Elijah? Yes. Their conscientious scruples will be pronounced obstinacy, stubbornness, and contempt of authority. They will be accused of disaffection toward the government. Believe me, there's no church in the world that believes that we need to be subject to the government more than the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as long as the government sticks to its business. We should be exemplary citizens of the United States. We should pay our taxes. We should pray for our political leaders, especially now, in this time of confusion. Seventh-day Adventist Church believes that we should respect our political leaders. We shouldn't trash them, no matter who they are. We should pray for them. Within their proper realm. She continues saying they will be accused of disaffection toward the government. Ministers who deny the obligation of the divine law will present from the pulpit the duty of yielding obedience to the civil authorities as ordained of God. In legislative halls and courts of justice, commandment keepers will be misrepresented and condemned. A false coloring will be given to their words, and the worst construction will be put upon their motives. But when you come before them, don't think about what you're going to say, because you won't speak, the Holy Spirit will, as long as you put it in your brain. That's why this series of meetings is so important. See, this series of meetings is not only to win converts to the Adventist Church. That's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is so that our very own members will understand the issues biblically. And so that the whole world, through the videos and through the DVDs and through the CDs and the audio cassettes, the whole world will have a chance to hear this message. That's why we have started this video ministry in our church. It's because we want to reach out to the world with this message in this time, because the issues are here. She continues saying, as the Protestant churches reject the clear scriptural arguments in defense of God's law, they will long to silence those whose faith they cannot overthrow by the Bible. Though they blind their own eyes to the fact, they are now, she says, and she's writing this in 1911, they are now adopting a course which will lead to the persecution of those who conscientiously refuse to do what the rest of the Christian world are doing and acknowledge the claims of the papal Sabbath. The dignitaries of church and state will unite to bribe, persuade, or compel all classes to honor the Sunday. The lack of divine authority will be supplied by oppressive enactments. Political corruption is destroying love of justice and regard for truth. And even in free America, rulers and legislators, now notice this, in order to secure public favor, that is, votes, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday observance. Liberty of conscience, which has cost so great a sacrifice, will no longer be respected. In the soon coming conflict, we shall see exemplified the prophet's words, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is that the true scenario? You think? You know, she doesn't write about the Muslims and the Buddhists and Hamas and Hezbollah and the Taliban. Some people say, why didn't Ellen White talk about these Muslim terrorists? There's got to be something in the Bible about it. No. You see, what the devil has done, he's really mixed things up over there so that Christians will look over there. See, whereas Protestantism and Catholicism are saying, look east, Ellen White says, look west. Because she is the prophet that God has raised up in these last days to straighten out the times which were changed by this system, and to straighten out the law which was also changed by this system during the 1260 years. What a privilege it is to know these marvelous truths from the Word of God. By the way, Ellen White wanted the book The Great Controversy to get out more than any other book that she ever wrote. I conclude with this statement. This is letter 281, 1905. She says, The Great Controversy should be very widely circulated. Do you agree? It contains the story of the past, the present, and the future. In its outline of the closing scenes of this earth's history, it bears a powerful testimony in behalf of the truth. I am more anxious to see a wide circulation for this book than for any others I have written. For in the great controversy, the last message of warning to the world is given more distinctly than in any of my other books. Clear. Do you know that Ellen White received her great controversy vision? Well, she received a short one in 1848, but in 1858 she received it at a funeral. She went into vision for 4 hours. And she got the broad outlines of what is in the great controversy today. That afternoon, she and James White, her husband, traveled to Battle Creek, and they decided to stop in Jackson, Michigan, at the home of the Palmers, who were friends of theirs. While they were going on the train to Jackson, they were talking about plans to publish the book, The Great Controversy. When Ellen White was sitting at the table in the home of the Palmers, suddenly, she had a stroke. And it was thought she was going to die. 6 months later, God revealed to her that at Jackson, Michigan, it was the devil's intention to kill her. Because he heard what she and her husband were talking about on the train about publishing the book, The Great Controversy. The devil hates this book. And by the way, do you know that the devil tried to kill the Apostle John too by having him boiled in a cauldron of oil? Well, the devil hates Bible prophecy. Whether it be Revelation or the Great Controversy. Folks, Seventh-day Adventists, non-Adventists, please read the book, The Great Controversy, with prayer, with an open mind. And please make your decision to stand with the remnant of God. I haven't made calls. I've made general calls during this series of meetings. I'm going to tell you that I'm going to make a call on Saturday night. A direct call for people to come on board and belong to the remnant church, who keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest privilege on earth. I hope that we'll all make the right decision. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the message that you have imparted this evening. Lord, it's not easy listening. It's not easy to preach because there are many people who belong to these systems. They love you. They're your children. But they don't know these things. I ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here that fits in that category, that you will open their minds and hearts to receive the truth as it is in Jesus. Lord, help us to share this message far and wide so that everyone might know the issues and take their stand on the right side. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.